Well, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 4. And we have been going through a series called The Looking Glass. And the idea is this, that as we view the world and as we view Scripture, it is possible to be viewing them with a wrong lens and to be looking at Scripture and have it all messed up because we didn't get the foundations right. And so what this study is really is a study of being able to understand the foundation, to be able to understand these important pieces so that when we look at the rest of Scripture, we can understand it. And also so that when we look at the rest of the world, so it makes sense to us and we don't view it with a wrong lens. And so we've had this picture up there, the idea of spectacles and glasses, and our goal is to put on the right glasses as we view this world. We looked at God as creator of all things in chapter 1 of Genesis and mankind being made in God's image. Genesis chapter 2, we saw that man is made for relationships. And we saw the beginning of Adam with breath being breathed into Adam and then from his rib Eve comes, and that we were made for relationships. We saw Genesis chapter 3, we spent several weeks there. We looked at temptation, fall, but then we ended with a picture and I want to put it back up there. And it's the idea of this, train tracks. And this is going to be something that I come back to over and over. If you weren't here last week, we do have the sermons online at gashlin.org. And we encourage you, if you didn't get to hear last week's, to listen to it. But just to give you a quick snapshot of the train, is that the idea is this, that from Genesis 3 on, God sets a trajectory for us. And we are heading in a certain direction, and that direction is that of the cross. And as we get closer and closer to the cross, it becomes more and more focused. It comes out. It becomes more and more defined. But like being on a train, looking, 2 miles down the road, if we were in Kansas and seeing just this little bitty dot, that's all that we have at first. And we saw that first dot when God said that He will send one who will crush the serpent's head, but that serpent will inflict pain to him. And so we saw that picture of the cross. And as we go along in Genesis, that image of the cross is going to become more and more, it's going to become more and more large to us and defined for us. And today specifically, we're going to see something else as we get closer to that. Genesis 4 and 5 play kind of an interesting role in the story of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we saw the origin of sin. Genesis chapter 6 is the judgment of sin. And so now we've got this piece in between, chapters 4 and 5, that really serve as kind of a shocking piece of the puzzle. And it is the progression of sin. We see sin come down, and as you saw in the title of the sermon today, Under the Influence, we get to see what does it look like when sin comes down and falls on people, and people are under the influence. And it makes you just kind of ask a question. I want us to ask a question this morning. It's the same question that I asked, and I asked Melissa permission if I could share this. Whenever we were first married, she had her wisdom teeth removed. And I don't know if anyone in here has had their wisdom teeth removed or if you've gone under in some sort of surgery and you've had to go under. But when you come out from that, you're kind of in a daze, right? And I remember I picked her up and we went and she said, well, we got to go to the pharmacist. The doctor said to go to the pharmacist. So I said, okay, all right, well, we'll go there. So we went to the pharmacist and we were going to rent a movie. So she'd lay in bed and we'd be able to watch a movie. So we went and we got the movie. While we're standing there, getting the movie and kind of slurred speech, she's like, and then after this, we got to go back to the pharmacist. I said, or she didn't say go back. She said, we got to go to the pharmacist. I'm like, Melissa, we've been there. Didn't you remember? No, we haven't. It was just kind of dazed. And I'm looking at her, I'm going, what's wrong with you? And maybe you've had that sense before. You've looked at someone who's coming out of something, someone who's under the influence of something, and they're still there. It's still that person, but you're kind of going, what's wrong with you? What's happened? And that is the question this morning. What is wrong with us? Because here's the deal. When we turn on the TV, if you turn on the news, do you see joyful event after joyful event being kind of proclaimed on the news? Is that what it looks like? Boy saves cat from tree. And then we go on from there that politicians agree on something and shake hands. So we get this positive news all the time, right? No. What do we see? We see all these painful stories. We see that, someone's killed someone. someone's hurt children. We see that someone's stolen money or cheated the government, or we've got kind of this political barrier that's so much that we have now utter hatred for anyone on the other side. And it begs to ask the question, what is wrong with us? You look around and you see just wickedness all around. You see people acting in all sorts of perverse ways. And you just ask the question, you know, what is wrong with this? And that's my question this morning. What is wrong with us? And we're going to look at it in Genesis 4 and 5 because it plays that important piece. Mankind under the influence of sin. That is what's wrong with us. And this morning our lens correction is going to be in that area. What is wrong with mankind? Let me read from verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we need wisdom now as we read from your word. Or would you teach us wonderful things from it? Would you open our eyes and ears? Lord, if there is someone here this morning who does not know you, I pray you would break through those blinders. Lord, break through the deafness that they might hear your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that there is kind of a misconception regarding sin right now in our culture. I think we have this idea that sin is slowly growing. All right, so that in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, they had a little bit of sin, and then over time, it's slowly grown, and then we get to where we are today, and we're just as perverse as could be. And maybe we feel that's kind of echoed in our history. So we look back in the 1950s, and weren't things wonderful in the 1950s? But look as sin has progressed through there. And so it's kind of like Adam and Eve, slowly sin progresses, and then at the end, you arrive to where we are today. And I don't think this is true. Instead, what I think is true is more in line with whenever I was a little kid, one of my best friends from elementary school, his name was Jeff. And Jeff, it was Christmas Day, and he got a go-kart. All right? And Jeff said, hey, Richie, I want to invite you to go and come with me. And my dad's going to take us to this big open parking lot, and we're going to ride this go-kart. Now, I had never driven anything in my life except a golf cart. A golf cart, you put the pedal to the metal and it goes like 7 miles an hour, right? And so I'd done that as a little kid. So I go out there and we're in this big open parking lot, Christmas Day. Jeff goes first and he says, all right, Richie, your turn, get on. This is my best friend. I get in the go-kart and so I don't know what to do. I just put my pedal to the metal. And I don't know if you've ever gone on a go-kart before as a little kid when you weigh nothing. But a go-kart breaks kind of all the laws of physics. A go-kart doesn't accelerate, all right? It goes from 0 to 60 in 0, all right? And that's what happened to me, is I put the pedal to the metal, and all of a sudden, I'm speeding off, and I have no idea what to do. No one trained me in this. And I'm driving through this parking lot, just, you know, clutching this wheel, and I see before me a concrete sidewalk that's kind of one of those that's built up. And I see that I'm heading straight toward it. And so I get closer and closer, and finally I brace, and boom, go-kart hits the sidewalk. Go-kart is immediately disabled. The wheel is just all torqued and twisted and dented in. Christmas Day, he had just gotten it. It's kind of affected Jeff and I's friendship from that point on. I kind of ruined his toy for Christmas. But that is, I think, how sin is. Sin does not progressively get worse. What happens all at once is sin comes upon mankind. It comes down. What's my evidence? What are we talking about here today? Murder. It's not that Adam and Eve sin by this little thing, this little sin where they eat of the tree, and then it's not that Cain comes in and Cain tells a white lie, and then we kind of build up. It goes straight for the big one, right? For murder. That sin comes down, and it doesn't just slowly accelerate. It is on us. It is on mankind, and here we have Cain committing one of the grossest acts possible by killing, not just anyone, but killing his brother. And so we're going to look this morning at this idea of being under the influence of that which has come down upon us. Now we need a little bit of context. So up front, we're going to look at some context, and we start in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So we have all of our characters here. We have these two brothers that are born, Cain and Abel. We also saw, and we looked at, hinted at this a little bit last week, Eve immediately sees this man, and she says, aha! I have gotten a man with the help of God. And there's a hint there that what she is seeing, what she is seeing is that this one who is given to us, maybe this is the one who will crush the serpent's head. Maybe God has provided from my seed, remember the two seeds that we were looking at last week, maybe he has provided now one who will come who will crush the serpent's head. And we saw she thinks she's going to get a savior, but we said last week she does not get a savior. What she ends up getting is a murderer. Not one who gives life, but one who takes life. So we have Cain and we have Abel. We learn of Abel that he is one who is a keeper of the sheep. He is a shepherd. And we have Cain who is a worker of the ground. So we'll go on and laying a little bit more context here. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. We often have this question here. What was going on with these two different sacrifices of Cain and Abel? All right, why does God accept one and not the other? And so immediately what often teachers will say here is, well, we have two different sacrifices. One is an animal, a blood sacrifice. One is not an animal. It's from the ground, so it requires no blood. Therefore, it must have been that. But you see, the word that is used here for offering is not talking about a sin offering. All right, it is minka. And minka is not talking about some sort of sin sacrificial offering. Instead, it is an offering of tribute, an offering of dedication. So it doesn't require blood. And so both of these things could be acceptable in the eyes of God. But why is it that he accepts one and not the other? And we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, 4, why that is. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Why does God accept his gifts? Because it was lifted up in faith, and the other one was not. And so what we have here is something is going to start getting into the heart of Cain. And this is where we're going to start seeing man under the influence, Cain under the influence. And then we want to apply that out to all of life, to see mankind under the influence. Look what it says. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now Cain here is guilty of two sins. All right? Two sins. And the first one is not giving God his best and not doing that in faith. Not giving God his best. That's the first sin. Secondly, he is also guilty of jealousy. He's guilty of jealousy. One gets approved. Abel gets approved. Cain does not. He's jealous then of his brother. Now, I'll say this. A lot of times when we look at mankind under the curse, under the influence, what we typically say is, ah, here's what we find out. There's really only a couple of bad people in this world, right? So Hitler was certainly a bad person. And then you got other people, but very few and far between. Most people are good, right? But we have a couple who are bad. And so in this instance, Cain's one of those just really bad people. And the rest of us are all pretty good. Cain fits in this category, but most everyone else fits in this category. Let me ask you, what are the two sins again that he's guilty of? Not giving God his best, and jealousy. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a position where you have not given God your all? You feel like God calls you to do something and you don't do it. All right? Have you ever put the Chiefs over church? I'm not talking about just attending or something like that, but in your heart. All right? In the idolatry of your heart. Have you ever not given God your best? All right? If you're putting your faith in the Chiefs right now, you're really disappointed. Okay? Have you been there? Have you ever not given God your all? Well, wait a minute. What we learn then, if that is true of you, what was in Cain is also in you. This idea of moderate Christianity, to be a moderate within your faith. Jesus gives us a sense of that when he's talking to the churches in Revelation. He says, I'd rather that you would be hot or cold. All right, but don't be lukewarm. When you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. Uh-oh, what's going on here? We take off? All right. So what we have, hot or cold, and don't be in the middle. And if you're in the middle, it's being a moderate Christianity. And certainly, we don't want to be radical Christians, right? We don't want to give God our all. Well, Jesus says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. It's kind of like coffee. All right, I worked at Starbucks for a while, and we would serve a couple of different kinds of coffee. Okay? We would serve piping hot coffee. And I would go and I'd make the latte and I'd steam the milk, we'd pour it into a cup and I'd serve it. Or we would serve, if it was a hot day, we would serve coffee on ice. That also is very tasty. Come on, Mark. Very tasty. Coffee on ice, you can make an iced latte, very good. Those were the two kinds of coffees we sold, hot and cold. Here's what we didn't have. We didn't have a third one that said, you know, we got some stuff back here that's pretty tepid. We brewed it this morning, and right now it is room temperature. Let me pour it in a cup, no ice or anything, and give it to you. No, what happens? We drink coffee like that, and we want to spit it out. It's the same thing. What Jesus is saying is that I'd rather you be hot or cold. Don't be like Cain. Don't come up and bring an offering half-heartedly. If you're hot, that's good. If you're cold, at least I can deal with you. Right? It's those who are in the middle, though, that it's almost impossible to deal with. You don't know where their heart is. And so you're trying to minister to someone or you're trying to talk to someone. If they're in the middle, it'd be much easier if they were cold, right? But what Jesus is saying is don't be lukewarm. Be hot or cold. In the same way, the thing that got Cain into trouble here is that he was being a moderate Christian. That same sin that he had is also often can be in us. We don't give God our all. What's the second sin he has? Jealousy. He is jealous of someone who gets something that he doesn't get. Have you ever been there? We're in a political time of year. I always like to be very political. Not really. But I want to talk about one of the most highly divisive elections of all time. Okay, it was a sixth grade race at O.A. Reeves, and I was on the ballot. And I was running for an office, and by the way, kids, you can learn this office at the bottom of the sermon search when you're done. The other folks in here, you'll have to bring them up to speed later. So I was running for office. And I had made all these things. I made signs and put them up everywhere. It said, get the itch, vote for Rich. I mean, come on, that is brilliant. It was brilliant. The problem was I was running against Amy Jasper. Now, if you knew Amy Jasper, she later would become the homecoming queen of about a 4,000-size high school. She also, not only was she the homecoming queen, but she had gone on to be the head cheerleader and all these things. And I go up against Amy, but I've got the slogan, right? Sure enough, the votes were tallied, and it was pretty decisive. Amy Jasper was the winner. Now, she was a winner, but of course, I was happy for Amy, right? No, not at all. Not at all. Still a little bitter, actually. Why? Because someone got something that I did not get. Same thing that was in Cain was in me in the sixth grade. And maybe you feel that way. Have you ever turned on the TV? You see that, hey, someone won the lottery. Praise God. Blessings upon them. Right? No, and maybe a little bit, you know, more serious is that you're in at your work and you get passed over. You deserved, you know, to be the next in line to get whatever position or get whatever raise, but you've been passed over and it landed on someone else. And what's that feeling? What's your sense? It's not right. I should have gotten that, and you're jealous. Or maybe in a very personal way, even, sense of, you know, here you are, you're trying to have children, and you look around and everyone else is just so fruitful, and you can't have kids, and it's that sense of jealousy. Just a little sin, right? And it's in seed form, it's in our heart, and it was in the heart of Cain. Now these are little minor things though, right? Jealousy. You know, not giving God our all. Just these minor sins, they don't hurt anyone. And maybe you've got minor sins in your own life. You say, they don't really hurt anyone. They don't hurt anything. It's just within my own heart. No problems. There is probably one of the most profound verses here on sin. All right, God's going to give us something extremely profound when he talks to Cain. Listen to what he says. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So, once again, God is asking questions. Why does he ask questions? He's not wanting information. He's asking questions because he wants man to be honest. He's wanting Cain to be honest with him. And then he goes on and he says, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Remember those small sins, not giving everything to God, jealousy and all those things, those sins that don't hurt anyone? He gives the idea of those sins. It's called crouching. He says they are crouching. Sin is crouching at the door. Now, right before we moved here, I took the kids and we went to see an IMAX movie. It was called Lions and then Roar of the Kalahari. All right, Roar of the Kalahari. And it was this movie, and has anyone seen this? Maybe someone's seen other National Geographic things where the lion takes out all these other animals. That was a basic idea, but kind of seven stories. Now, I was intrigued by something, that what you would have is you'd have these lions, and you'd have all these deer that were kind of there, and they were drinking from this little pond. And they would capture these lions going around. They were all crouching. And they were there and they were crouching. Now, what does crouching do? Well, if you're a lion, it does three things. One, you do it because you're a predator. You're a predator. You're seeking to take someone out. Secondly, you are making yourself smaller in appearance than you actually are. Was the lion any smaller when he's crouching? Same lion. But he's looking smaller in appearance than you actually are. And third, you're in a position to flex those muscles immediately and to pounce upon your victim, and to do it often in a terrible display of power. And what does that crouching lion, what does he want to do? He's wanting to rule over whatever animal it is before him. He's wanting to dominate them, to have dominion. He wants to conquer and to ultimately kill that animal. And I think that in one phrase, what God is doing, using this, he's giving us a sense of what sin is. What does it look like to be under the influence? The first thing is, sin is crouching. Sin is not as small as we think it is. Our sins that we think are harmless, that will not hurt anyone, not giving our all to God, jealousy, you know, that lustful glance, whatever it is, it's just very small, right? It doesn't hurt anyone. I'll give a picture of a seed, and the type of seed I want to talk about is an acorn, okay? An acorn falls from the tree, and it goes into the ground. And then what happens with that little bitty acorn? Now, if I were to take an acorn right now, that little acorn, and throw it at you this morning, it wouldn't be very nice, but it probably wouldn't hurt too bad, right? But think of the power that's in that acorn. What happens? It goes down into the ground, and then maybe you've seen concrete slab that's pushed up by the roots. That acorn takes on the form of a mighty oak, and it starts, and it takes over in an aggressive fashion. Something small, right? It's got the appearance of weakness, but what happens? It bursts through, and it breaks up anything that's before it. Because sin is crouching. It has the appearance of being small. But inside every single seed of sin, all right, these little sins that we think are little, that within that is this desire to become full grown. So what is at the heart of one who's not giving all to God? What's it look like fully grown? Looks like complete contempt for God. Maybe even atheism. What does jealousy look like full grown? It looks like murder. What does lust look like full grown? It looks like adultery. And each of these wants to be that. That's how sin is. It wants to sprout up. It wants to be more than it is. It is crouching. It has little appearance, but it is coming out and coming at a strong and aggressive pace. And so we have, even thinking of the small seed of racism, within that is genocide. Do you see the power of sin? It's not as small as it looks. These little things that we struggle with are not as small, because what happens when they take root, they turn up something awful. Look what happens when that small little sin, quote unquote, takes root in Cain's heart. Right after God gave him this warning, it says this: Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This small little thing now has turned into murder. And look at how the story unfolds from there. We don't see Cain in a repentant spirit. What do we see instead? Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Does God know where he is? Absolutely. He's wanting him to be honest. He said, "I do not know." And then look how he answers this. It's like a little kid. All right, if you've ever tried to parent and they want to get smart aleck with you, look what he says. "I do not know." Keeping in mind, he just killed his brother. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is that my job, God, to go look after my brother? Why do you ask me such silly questions?" Do you see that? Contempt for God. And then the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." It is a sobering end to this life of Abel, where we have murder, and then from this point on, what we begin to have are seeds everywhere. Mankind under the influence, seeds everywhere, sprouting up. And look what happens. Well, fast forward to Genesis chapter 6. It says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Sin is now rampant. All right, these little seeds have sprouted out. Now everything is wicked continually. And we have God even saying in a statement that we'll look at next week, that "I am sorry that I have made them." We had the origin of sin. We have the judgment of sin. We have the progression within the middle of sin. Mankind under the influence. And here's the deal. This is the message of Genesis. What we had is the origin of sin, and all of a sudden it comes down. It's like the go-kart going full steam ahead. But what is out there? There's a brick wall. And what will that go-kart do? It's going to hit the brick wall. In the same way, sin is out there. It is running rampant. But guess what stands before it? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in the Old Testament here, and it's going to take the form of a flood, but judgment is coming again later, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But this judgment has a unique character to it that I want to show you, and maybe you've never seen this, maybe you have, but for me it is something almost mysterious, almost unique, that we find out in Genesis chapter 5. All right, Genesis chapter 5, if you're ever doing like read through the Bible in a year, Genesis 5 is typically what you skip over. Why? Because it's a genealogy. And genealogies are rough to get through when you're reading through the Bible in a year, right? And what we have is we have a genealogy, and this genealogy is going to tell us something, I believe, in regards to the judgment of God that is coming, this judgment of sin. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Then he's going to give this little thing. I'll just read Adam's, and you're going to see this played out over and over again, this kind of template of explaining these different people. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's the basic structure. You're going to learn of a name. You're going to tell, it's going to tell how old they were when they had a child, and it's going to tell when they died. And so from there, you keep going, and you go over Seth, Enosh, Kenan. Then you get to a name that's one of my favorite names in all of Scripture, Mahalalel. All right? It's just so fun to say. All right? And it took me a while to learn. Mahalalel. And then we get to Jared. And then we get to someone. And it's kind of like this whole template breaks apart and everything slows down. We have a mysterious little guy here who comes up, and his name is Enoch. His name is Enoch, and something strange happens here. Now I'm going to tell you how far the Bible goes in connecting these dots, and then I'm going to show you kind of my thought and what's being said here. Here's what the Bible says about Enoch. Verse 21 of chapter 5, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered, and then it's the name, Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. This is way short of the 900 and some odd years that other people are living. It says Enoch walked with God, and then it says, and he was not. God took him. It doesn't say he died, it says he was not. And here's the idea. Enoch was a man who walked with God, and one day God takes him and he's no longer there. He doesn't die, he doesn't taste death, he is no longer there. And this is all we learn of Enoch. And there are three things, and they're critical things. One is this, that Enoch is a righteous man. He walks with God. Secondly, he has a son named Methuselah. And by the way, if you know Bible trivia, Methuselah is well known because Methuselah is the oldest person in Scripture, right? The oldest one recorded in Scripture, 969 years. So we have Enoch, who is a righteous man. He walks with God. He has Methuselah. And then finally, God takes him and he's no more. Now, knowing those things, that here's someone who walked with God and knew God, and that he has his son Methuselah. Here's the interesting thing about Methuselah, though, his son. His name means something that's pretty important. It means this, when he dies, it shall be sent. Here's one who walked with God, who fellowshipped and talked with God, and he has a child, and naming is important, and he names him, when he dies, it shall be sent. And what we learn then from there is this person named Methuselah, this child whose name means, when he dies, he shall be sent. Now, I'm going to read to you a little bit about Methuselah. This is not Bible code, all right? This is not look at all these different characters and what they add up to, but I do want to do a little bit of math, okay? Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech, okay? So here's what we learn right now. At 187, he gave birth to Lamech. Well, he didn't. His wife did. Then we move on from there. We learn something else. That Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Then it says this, when Lamech, Methuselah's son, was 182 years, he fathered a son and called him Noah. So I want to know, how old was Methuselah when Noah was born? And if you do the quick math, you get 369 at the birth of Noah. Now, we all know Noah, right? There's an important passage, Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, that says this. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So my question is this, how old was Methuselah when the flood of waters came upon the earth? And you have, he was 969 years at the year of the flood. Keeping in mind, what was the year of his death? How old was he? 969 at the year of his death. His daddy was one who walked with God, who named him, when he dies, it shall be sent. That's as far as the Bible goes. Now I'll tell you, this is my thought in connecting those dots. That what we have is that in a way, when Enoch has Methuselah and he names him Methuselah, here is a righteous man who walks with God, it is like he sets up a prophecy. It says, when he dies, it shall be sent. The flood shall be sent. And then you have, at 969, two possibilities. One is that Methuselah, drowned out in the flood, the ripe old age of 969. This is my thought, is that it is not where he died in the flood, but that Methuselah is there, and as he is struggling for his last breath, that when that final breath comes and then it goes and he breathes out and he is dead, I believe at that point, that same day even, I believe that the flood is poured out on this world. Now, Bible trivia. What is he known for? Being the what? The oldest person. What does that say about God? What does it say about God? Here he doesn't take someone and say, when he dies it shall be sent, and then he says, all right, here's a 10-year-old. And they die. What does he take? The longest living man recorded in our Bible. And at that year, that is when the flood comes. I think it's a prophecy. I think that it speaks also to the graciousness of God. That his judgment is coming, but God is a patient God, but he's patient for a season. Justice always has to come. Justice always has to play out. That go-kart going at Mach speed always has to hit the concrete wall. It will stop. It will come to an end. There is the idea in the New Testament that judgment is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, people are scoffing and say, where is this Jesus? And maybe you've heard this in our day. It's Jesus that you said was coming back. Where is Jesus? And you hear these scoffers. Listen to what Peter says. He says that those scoffers deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. And then he says this, he compares it to the flood, he says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Keep in mind, we are on the railroad tracks, all right? And as we get to this judgment next week, the flood, it is a picture of what is to come. And we're going to see a type of Messiah next week, and we're going to see that that points to something even greater. And that what we have this morning, what you need to know, is that we are on the way, in the same way, toward that concrete wall. And if you do not know Jesus this morning, there is only one way to be saved from that. And I want to show you one last thing about Jesus, and we're done. Before we leave Cain and Abel and the track behind us, I want to make one final comment about Abel. Here we have Abel, a voice crying up from the ground, right? The blood goes to the ground. It's a voice crying up from the ground. And what you have there is this. One who gave a good sacrifice, Abel, is killed by one who did not. One who gave a good sacrifice is killed by one who did not. And if we're thinking of the train station, what might that be a picture of? One who gave a good sacrifice, Jesus, killed by those who did not. Some of you are saying, Richie, you're reading Jesus into everything. Okay. Well, let me read, if you don't buy it for me, let me read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It's talking about this final victory, final restoration found. It talks about Jesus, says Jesus in Hebrews 12, 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because what did the blood of Abel do? It sank down into the ground, and what did it cry out? It cried out one thing, injustice. Here was one who gave a good offering, and as it goes to the ground, it cries out injustice. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than just saying injustice. What it is saying is, justice can be found in Christ. There is forgiveness for sins. That what we have here is not a picture of a curse that's going to come down on Cain, but we have a curse removed from those who come to Christ through this better word than the word that was spoken by the blood of Abel. If you do not know Christ this morning, again, we are heading toward a brick wall. If you know Him, if you know Jesus, and you're saying, but man, I still see all of these little seeds inside of me, all this little sin, you need to be reminded that it's not little. And how do you deal with that sin? That you can't do it in your own power. As you draw closer to Christ, what's going to happen with those little sins, those sins that want to aggressively become even worse than they are? What happens as we draw closer to Christ is that ground becomes more and more less fertile for that to take root. We're still going to struggle in this life. But the only hope we have is not in our own strength. It's not in how good we are. It's not in our own discipline. Our only hope in this life is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Cain and Abel. Lord, as sin falls upon mankind and we look at mankind under the influence, Lord, it is devastating. What is wrong with Cain, and Lord, what is wrong with us? Lord, there is perverseness all around us. There is perverseness in us. Lord, we pray that if anyone this morning does not know you, that they would come to you for the cleansing of their sin. Lord, for those of us who know you, pray that you would deal with us in a way that is not the way of Abel's blood that cries out injustice, cries out a curse, but Lord, it would be through the blood of Christ. It cries out that there is justice. It can be found in the death of one who shed his blood on a cross. Lord, we thank you for him. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.